understand it, and then to live it. And so I pray, Father, that you would use our time together to accomplish those great goals. We commit our time to you. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would have a freedom to talk to us, to speak to us, to move us. And we thank you, Lord, for what you will accomplish as your word is opened this morning. In the name of Christ and for his glory and his honor, we pray. Amen. When we live life, we receive lots of warnings. I don't know about you, but most of us with a rebellious, sinful bent, we don't like to be warned because we can take care of things on our own. But sometimes we need to be warned. Some of our warnings are spoken warnings. Like when your doctor says, he frowns you and he says, I'm a little concerned today about your blood pressure or your blood sugar. Sometimes the warning comes from a parent. I mean, who can't remember having been told, you better clean up your room. If you don't clean up that mess, you're going to be sitting here for a week. We haven't seen the floor. You want to see your friends, clean up your room. Or sometimes that warning comes from your banker. Your car payment is 60 days past due. Get that money in. This is our final warning. Sometimes those warnings are written, like the fence leading to a backyard that says, beware of dog. Sometimes it's a sign on a highway, danger, slick pavement. Sometimes it's a store, shoplifting is a crime. I read about a manager who said that someone had stolen most of his signs that said, shoplifting is a crime. There are dashboard signs on your car that say, warning. You need gas. Warning, check your engine. You can ignore them if you want, but you might pay the price of ignoring that warning. Sometimes bumper stickers, sometimes painted on cars there are words of warning. And I saw a story of an old van that had two fenders that looked like they were about to fall off. The thing looked like it was hardly able to stay on the road. There was painted on the sign, if you can read this, it says, don't laugh, lady. Your daughter might be in here. See, a warning. But a warning is only as effective as it is true and as it is timely. It has to be true. It has to come at exactly the right time. And when we have been studying the book of Hebrews, we've been looking at the greatness of Christ. Christ is better. He's the best. He deserves our obedience and our trust. But every once in a while, we have to turn the page because woven through the book of Hebrews, there are five different warning passages. We've already looked at one. We looked at Hebrews chapter 2. And that warning was, don't drift. Don't neglect the gift of salvation that you have received. Hebrews 2:1 says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, referring to Christ. It was attested to us by those who heard, the disciples. And there, the point of that warning is the reality of your faith is going to be seen by your continuance in faith. That's the message. When you drift, when you neglect, that's proof that you don't have the genuine faith to begin with. That's a timely, true warning for many of us. Now, if you turn with me in your Bibles to chapter 3 of Hebrews, we come to warning number 2. This is a potential danger for every person. It's a potential barrier for us in our walk with Christ. And this warning appears several times in Hebrews. It says, don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. It's in verse 8 of chapter 3. It says, don't harden your heart. It's in verse 12 of chapter 3. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. And it's in verse 15. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. I'm going to take a grammatical point that is seen in the original text but not reflected in your translations. The way the Greek grammar is worded here, it's a warning against doing something you're already involved in doing. In other words, he's saying, you Hebrew believers that I'm speaking to, you're in the process of hardening your heart. Cut it out. This is not some parent teaching a child of something he hasn't done yet. This is a warning to someone who's already drifting, who's already hardening their hearts. I'll tell you, sometimes, and I admit this for myself, I have to preach to me as I preach to you, sometimes we as Christians, we don't take sin in our lives so seriously. I'm going to tell you this. The author of the book of Hebrews takes sin seriously. If you think if what he says is strong, if you pay attention as we go through Hebrews, he gets even stronger and stronger as he develops his letter. There's a story of one of our presidents. His nickname was Silent Calvin Coolidge. And he went to church one Sunday morning, and his wife, Grace, wasn't able to go. So when he came home, she asked him, what did the preacher speak about today? His answer was sin. Well, what did he say about it? He said he was against it. Now, you don't get that impression from the writer of Hebrews that this is a light subject. You know he's against sin because he is going to talk to us about that over and over again in our life. Because our sin hardens our heart. And it takes a severe toll on us if we don't listen to the warning against sin. So we need to dig into this now. We need to look backwards. We're going to look backwards, first of all, into the Old Testament. I want to begin in Exodus chapter 15. You can check out these verses or you can see them on the screen. And here in Exodus 15, they've gone through the Red Sea. Miriam and some other of the ladies grabbed their tambourines. And they followed, and they were singing, they were dancing, they were singing, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and the rider he threw into the sea. This was a fabulous beginning. The nation of Israel was filled with great hopes and great dreams. I mean, they arrived in the present promised land, and they're going to live there forever, and everything is going to be great for them. And it began so well, but it turned so bad quickly. Of the 600,000 men that left, only two who were over 40 got to the promised land. And that was 40 years later. The rest fell in the wilderness. Corpse lined the desert. See, the terrible lesson we learn from the history of Israel, it's possible to begin well and to end poorly. That's a possibility. And that's a tragic human tendency, and it so often dominates our experience. So it's this concern that the writer to the Hebrews has. His fear is that the people who profess in Christ, who he's writing to, are going to experience the same fate as the nation of Israel. They will repeat that experience. And see, he knew this church. They were persecuted. They were small in number, and they were going through hardship. Would they finish? Would they finish well? Well, not if they made the same error that the Israelites did when trouble came. So to present his concern, he did what any good preacher would do. He found a passage of Scripture, and he explained that passage of Scripture to his readers. I hope you read carefully the Scripture reading while it was being read. A great statement of praise, and then he turns around and he issues a warning. Hebrews 3:7 begins with a quotation right out of Psalm 95. And if you were Jewish, you'd know that passage well, because those opening lines, that call to worship, was recited every Sabbath evening, every single week. But then it turns in chapter 95, verse 7, and it is, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And those words were spoken to the congregations, the synagogues, every single week, week after week, year after year, a call to worship and a warning against what happens if you neglect it. And now, 3,000 years later, this is still a warning for us as a people of God. There's a universal urgency to hear this truth. See, we need to listen to the message the Spirit of God gives to us in this passage. It's God's message for the church in America today. It's God's message for Kentwood Baptist Church. So let's make sure we get it. So now we're ready to go into Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, we just heard these words in Psalm 95, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation. And I said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my rest. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Those are pretty strong words. So there are two key words as we focus on this passage. And they are both in verse 8. And I've highlighted them to you in red. Rebellion and testing. That's a quote from Psalm 95. And I put up on the screen also the quotation. And notice the little shift here. They translate the words testing and quarreling with the original Hebrew words. The original Hebrew words are meribah and masah. In fact, those are exactly the same terms used in Psalm 95, verse 8. And those words take us all the way back about 400 years to what happened in the Exodus. Back to Exodus 17. It says, therefore, the people did what? They quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Now, there's a very interesting play here. God tested them, and they in return did what? They tested God. Which side do you want to be on at this point? Moses said, look, people, I'm paraphrasing the thought. We have a chance to wait on God. Yeah, you're thirsty. We've got something that looks humanly impossible. But God's not out of miracles. He can provide for your need. He knows that. Shouldn't we trust him? Don't test him. Did they listen? Let's keep reading. But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. This is a pretty serious moment here. We got a feisty, angry group. They're going through a test. I'm going to tell you something next that you know. Life is full of tests. They're always there. And if you have a little break now, be thankful for it. I'm going to guess that most of us aren't going to be tested because we're thirsty and we don't have water. But we'll have something that's very significant in our lives. And what we often do is when someone comes and tries to help us, we begin to grumble. We begin to complain. You may quarrel inside your heart or with your words to a friend who's just trying to assist you and help you. And indirectly, you're complaining about who? You're complaining about God. And in Exodus chapter 17, verse 7, it says, and he called the name of the place. You recognize these words here. They come again, Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel. Because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? See, he named the place Massah, which means test. And he gave it a nickname, Meribah, which means quarrel. My test that I gave to them to increase their faith was met not by faith, but by quarreling. My Massah was met by their Meribah. Remember that because that's the setting here for Hebrews 3. Now let's follow the story. We jump ahead 40 years. The word Meribah is used again. And it happens in the city called Kadesh in the book of Numbers chapter 20. It happens when Moses disobeys God and strikes that rock. And after that, the Lord says this. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy. Now, I want to make an observation that I hope makes sense to you. I need to explain a word. And that word is called a merism. A merism is a literary technique where you take an event at the beginning and one at the end, and by citing the beginning and the end, you're including everything in between. Now, as an example, I think we find that in Genesis 1. God created the heavens and the earth. Is that all? It's heavens and the earth and everything that includes it. It says God watches us. He knows us when we're lying down and we're standing up. Is that all? Can we sit down and avoid him? It's the whole thing. So he's saying, they quarreled with me at the beginning. They quarreled with me at the end. And if you really want to know the truth, they've been quarreling with me for the last 40 years. So it's the beginning and the end, and it includes everything. This was a repeated pattern of behavior that went on until he basically judged the whole nation. So what I conclude from this in Exodus 17 and Numbers 17 is that the hardening that took place in the wilderness was rooted in unbelief. You see, most of the people, when they left Egypt, try to picture yourself being an Israelite at Passover and crossing over the Red Sea. Because they saw great works. They saw the plagues. They saw the opening of the Red Sea. They saw the pillar of clouds and smoke. They had manna. They were ready to follow God anywhere. But what happened? The initial glow went away. Remember what they said? We read this verse earlier. It says, they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? They had what I would call fair-weathered faith. Faith was good and strong until the first trial came. And when the first trial came, it dissolved in, the word I have on the screen, unbelief. And the depth of their defective faith led to a second problem. They became irreverent. They began to show contempt for God. They complained about God's servants. They complained about God. See, this is the pathology of a hardened heart. And it starts with unbelief, and unbelief moves into contempt and into complaining. And the final stage is ultimately disobedience. That's what happened to their hearts. So I want to quickly look at one other example in the Old Testament of a hardened heart. If you want to turn with me, fine. If you want to look at the screen, that'll do. Numbers chapter 13. Many of you remember this story. Israel was right to the point of entering the land. And all they had to do was go in. They chose 12 spies. Do you remember the story? They were simply to check out the land. They'd come back, and then they'd make their strategy. 12 spies to study the land. Remember the 12 spies came in, and they had two completely different recommendations. They agreed on only one thing, that the land was filled with milk and honey. Everything else they disagreed with. And in Numbers 13, verse 27, it says, they told them, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. But 10 of the 12 spies said the land was impregnable. In verse 32, it says, so they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out. The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. There we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers. And so we seemed to them. You know what? I think that's an exaggeration. I think the size of grasshoppers in the Middle East was the same size as grasshoppers in your backyard. And you're not going to seem, you pick one up, and you're not going to think that that ratio between you and that grasshopper is not what's taking place here. If you have the eyes of unbelief, guess what? You exaggerate the trial. Right? You blow that out of proportion. How am I going to do? And really, the grasshopper is really very small. But that night, the Israelites sealed their fate. The unbelief proved that their hearts were hardened against God. And you know what they did next? Chapter 14 says, then all the generation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Great plan, eh? Really smart. In case you don't get sarcasm, it's a stupid plan. Okay, it was a disobedient plan. God is saying, I'm going to kill them all. And if you read the story, basically Moses starts pleading with God, God, think of your testimony and your reputation to all of the people of Canaan. They're going to look down on you. They're going to say, God can't take over his people. So God basically said, okay, I'm not going to do it right now, but I'm going to do it over 40 years. And so again, for those 40 years, the corpses of men and women littered the wilderness outside of Canaan. A reminder that God has a problem when our hearts are hard. See, this was their unbelief. This was their contempt toward God. And let me share with you what I want to call the children of a hard heart. What happens when we don't believe? I think you'll see, because I think I picked these out of my own life, because this is what happens. We become negative. We look down. I'll call this the grasshopper complex. Okay, we're just everything's wrong. I came across a story about a man named Robert Fulton. If you know history, he was the inventor of the steamboat. And when he went to launch his steamboat, he had many detractors who stood on the shore and they chanted, it will never start, it will never start, it will never start, it will never start. And it started. And when it started going down, what do you think his detractor said? It will never stop, it will never stop, it will never stop, it will never stop. See, unbelief makes small little irritations into mountains, and we become very critical. Any of us wrestling with that? And then it leads to something else, grumbling. Four times, go back and read Numbers, four times it says they grumbled, complained, quibbled, moaned. And then perhaps the twin sister of grumbling is quarreling. The daily menu in Israel, grumbling and quarreling. And then finally, those faithless children disobeyed. These qualities all on display in Israel during that time. My goal this morning is to see that's exactly what the hardness of heart looks like. Negativism, grumbling, quarreling, disobedience. Would you be so brave to put a mirror to your own heart? Check out. You see those signs? That's a sign of a heart that's developing a hardness. So what does God say about that? What's his verdict? Well, let's look at that. Let's look at it one more time in Psalm 95. What does God think of hard hearts? You're not going to read very harder words than this. For 40 years, he what? I loathed that generation. Boy, that is tough speaking. They are a people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. I think it's very interesting. It says they go astray, not in their actions, but in their hearts. Right? We see actions. We have a hard time seeing hearts. See, there are times when we can see an attitude, but there are times when you can't see an attitude. There are times when we might make it seem like everything in our life is great. There are other times we're able to hide that. I came across a story I want to share with you. It's from the Korean War. Several American soldiers decided that they would pool their resource, and they did that. They rented a home. And they hired a houseboy from South Korea who would cook their meals, shine their shoes, and clean their place. Now, they paid him next to nothing, and they got a big kick out of teasing and irritating this young man. He'd get up in the morning, he'd find out the soldiers had nailed his shoes to the floor. He would patiently pull out the nails on his shoes, and they'd get to work. They'd put Vaseline on the stove knobs when it would start to cook. And he would get Vaseline all over his hands. And they would put buckets over the doorway. When he opened the door, the water would fall on him. And but he always had the best attitude. And it was so good that the soldiers began to feel rather terrible. And they called him one day and they said, "Look, no more. We're sorry. We're ashamed of what we've been doing to you. You've had this great attitude all through the time, and we treated you badly." So he said, "Ah, no more nails to floor." They said, "No more nails to floor." "Ah, no more sticky on stove." "No more sticky on stove." "No more water on door." "No more water on door." "Okay, no more spit in soup." See, you can look like you got a great attitude, but you're spitting in soup. And so when we get to Hebrews 3, the writer says, don't spit in soup. Don't look like everything is okay when inside your heart is getting hard. Don't do that. This is a warning against a hardened heart. So when we are churning inside and we're trying to cover it up, we're still churning. When we make it look like everything is fine and dandy and it's not, it's still not fine and dandy. And if you're doing that, your heart is getting harder. So here again is a statement of the warning. It comes in verse 12. He says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." An evil, unbelieving heart. One paraphrase says, "Beware of your own heart." And I like that because you know what? I can't be careful for your heart. I can only take care of mine. This is an individual, personal case. That's the warning. What's the cure? Let's look at that one by one. First, he says, guard your heart. Take care of your heart so that there won't be a falling away from the living God. Now, the word falling away, I put up there because you know that word in English. The Greek word is apostatize. The English word is apostasy. And when you turn away from God, knowing the truth, there's a big penalty. Now think about this. Because Christ is greater than Moses, the loss that Israel incurred in being disobedient is less than those of us who fall away from Christ, because Christ is better than Moses. The Israelites lost possession of a land. Turning away from the living God is a huge mistake. It's the book of Hebrews that later on is going to say it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, the author of Hebrews hoping that this is not going to be the final result, but we need to be checking our hearts to see where they are. Guard your heart. Number 2, verse 13, encourage each other. Now, he promotes encouragement, but I'm going to suggest to you that exhort here, so we can make it have a good meaning here, it's primarily a corrective idea. He says, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today. Why are we supposed to exhort others? So that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Let's go back to the story of Israel in the wilderness. What could have happened if they had exhorted one another daily? "We're having a hard time trusting God today, but we need to hang in there. You know, no, we don't have any water, but let's trust the God who separated the water." See, when we, as God's people, are isolated, when we have no positive relationships with other believers, guess what? We start becoming real negative. We need to encourage other people. And yes, it can be positive. It can be sending a card and contacting and spending time and spending time together with them. But it also can be a warning. You know, "Boy, how are you doing with your walk with Christ? You know, I'm seeing some things in your life that kind of concern me." So it can come in any way. So let me ask you, when was the last time someone came alongside and encouraged you, exhorted you? Or maybe a better question is, when was the last time you went to someone and encouraged them or exhorted them? Again, remember, this is all true. We need that. We may need to humbly come to those who are drifting and so say, "Today, my brother, today, my sister, Don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Because sometimes we hear, do we ever hear other Christians grumble? Any complain? Any be negative? Guess what? If this passage is right, then we're seeing somebody who's in the initial stages of developing a hard heart. So this is, let me also say, this is not a suggestion. This is not a good idea that I came up with. This is a command. Exhort one another daily. So think, is there somebody today that needs your exhortation, that needs your encouragement, that needs a word of strength? Yeah, I'm praying for you. I want to be alongside of you so your heart doesn't get hard. Well, that's enough on that one. Number three, stand firm. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And I love that ESV did such a good job in our original confidence. It's excellent. Israel had no lack of confidence right after the Exodus. But what happened? It faded quickly. Now, if you've been around the block as many times as I have, I'll tell you, lots of times when we see brand new believers, guess what? I mean, have no doubts. I mean, they're on fire. They want to serve God. What too often happens? The fire begins to diminish, right? The glow. They have some trials. They get a little bit hard. Now, they may become a little doubtful. I would actually suggest to you that faith, in order to be genuine faith, has to go through times of doubt and trial, or else it just looks good. But what he's saying here is, that genuine faith will be held on to. It's firm to the end. I will tell you, I'm convinced of many doctrines. I'm convinced of this doctrine, the perseverance of the saints. I believe that true believers persevere in their faith. And I believe that one of the reasons is because of this verse. Notice what he says. For we have come to share in Christ. I just want to talk to you about the tense that's used. We have come. In English and in Greek, it's the same tense, the perfect tense. That means there's something that happened in the past and the results continue. So when you have come to Christ, you have come to share in faith with him. That means there's a time in the past you made the decision and it wasn't just, okay, got that done, I can forget about it. But it continues on. But there's a condition there. It continues on if indeed we hold on to our confidence firm to the end. So you say, well, Pastor Bob, what if we don't persevere? He's telling us pretty clearly then that faith is not genuine faith. Or I can use 1 John. He explains it with a little more detail. He says, they went out from us. Why? They were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out so that it might become plain, what? That they are not all of us. It's a warning for us to stand firm. Genuine faith, it'll go through some times, it might go up and it might go down, but it'll remain firm to the end. I remember last time I spoke on this, I gave you this phrase. It was, continuance is the proof of reality. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. Continuance is the proof of the reality of our faith. That's why there's this warning. Don't let that hardening process continue. Reverse it. Now, I love this last section. I didn't have a real good word, so I just call it six soul-searching questions. And I love this Jewish way that he develops verses 16, 17, and 18. He asks six questions. And he asks you a question first, and then in typical Jewish fashion, he answers that question with another question. And then he wants you to think about the point. It's very clear what the question is, and it's very clear what the answering question is, and then I'll suggest what I think is the point. So look at this. Pretty clear. First question, who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Notice how he answers that question with a question. Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And the answer is supposed to be what? Yeah, those are the guys. Well, what's the point? Well, the point is that everyone who died in the desert had begun with a great hope of all that God had done in their lives through those miracles at the beginning of the Exodus. And they had great expectations. It didn't last. Second set, verse 17. And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Then here's the answering question. Well, was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Well, what's the point? The point is that these people angered God for how long? For 40 years. For 40 years, they didn't believe he would provide for them. They left with such great hope, but now they don't think God can provide for them. This is a warning that high hopes are not sufficient. Okay, your hopes aren't going to do it. What do you need? Your faith. Because it's not always going to be so great for you or me. And at that time, your expectations and your dreams and your hopes, they may fall. It's your third set. Verse 18. He says, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? Notice again, he'll answer the question with a question. Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Answer, that's exactly right. So what's the point? The point is that these people who angered God for 40 years, they ended up being judged. Unbelief leads to disobedience. It always does. It always does. It always will come out. So what these three sets of questions do is they present the way the human heart can fall from being soft and responsive to God slowly but surely into a hardened state where we don't listen at all. And so notice the conclusion. He says, so that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. They went from hope to unbelief. To disobedience, from being excited to questioning to being disobedient. So they are now unable to enter because of unbelief. And I'll be honest with you, as I went through this the last couple of weeks, this last phrase kind of spoke to my heart. It's not just the case of saying, well, I'm going to ignore God from now, but I'm going to turn around a little bit later. Right? He's saying they were not able to do that. That's pretty serious. See, as long as it's a matter of being unwilling, well, then I can change my mind. But at some place, there's a crossing of the line, and he says they were not able. They no longer had the capacity to turn around. They are stuck. See, what I see being described here is the possibility of having a heart that is so hardened toward God, they never enter his rest. Just think about that. Hope it's not you. Hope it's not me. Year after year, God was like, my rest is available. We're going to get to that next time. We're going to talk about the availability of rest. Enter into it. So I want to ask you, do you this morning claim that Christ is your Passover? Your lamb without blemish that was slain for you? Do you have a hope in heavenly rest, the ultimate spiritual counterpart of the promised land? If so, guess what? You're going to hold fast your confession to the end. I quickly want to go through three applications. First of all, tests come to soften our spirits, not harden our hearts. When you go through a time of test, it's not to make you miserable. You may feel miserable, but it's not. It's there to keep your heart soft toward God. That's very hard for us to do. If you are by nature a little bit stubborn, a little bit proud, a little bit self-sufficient, I think that I'm probably talking about 98% of us right now. If you're so laid back, you're not going to have a hard time here. But if you think, you know, I can do it. I can take care of that on my own. I don't need someone else. We need to be able to say, well, Lord, no, this is your problem. I'm resting in you. That's the solution. See, the difficulty is that we by nature we have that self-sufficiency. So trials that God brings, chastity brings, are there to soften our spirit, not to harden them. If your heart gets hardened at a test, like Israel, then that's a decision you made. Second, that rest means I accept what God wants more than what I want. Do you know how easy that was for me to write? It was a piece of cake. Don't ask me how hard it is to do. That's a different story. See, when I come to a test, you know what I want? I want comfort. I want it to go away. I was like, Paul, get this thorn of the flesh out of here. Don't like it. But God wants maturity. We have two different goals, right? I want comfort. He wants the character of Christ. And he wants to work on me until I get rid of that area in my life that's not pleasing to him. That's not what I want. There's an old writer that I used to read. He's with the Lord now, but his name is Walt Henriksen. He says this. When God tests us, you've got to read this carefully, it's because he has our best interests at heart. When we test God, it's because we have our best interests at heart. You get the difference? God tests us. You know why he tests you and me? Because he loves us. Because he wants us to grow in our relationship with him and have an intimate time with Christ and grow in our sanctification, in our service, in our character. We love ourselves. We want things to go our way. So which path is best? See, unbelief is believing that I think I know what's best for my life. Trust is I believe, though I don't like, that God knows what's best in my life. And then last, when resting accompanies testing, when we actually are doing it right, and we're soft in our hearts before God, you know what I found? He does something great out of the blue. There are some surprises that I never thought could happen. I can tell you some of those. When I deserved a spanking for not trusting him, God did something gracious to me. Divine surprises replace human striving. And I wished I'd remember that more. It'd make my life a whole lot easier. I have no clue what any of you are going through in your life right now. Maybe it's a lingering battle that's not going anyplace, and it's not a joke. It's not something to make light of. It may be very well that unless something happens, your heart will begin to grow harder and harder. I am not going to take back anything I said this morning. Everything I said came right from the Word of God. Here's my final piece of advice. Cease striving. Wait for God. Be still. Know that I am your God. He'll take care of you. Not saying it's going to be comfortable, but it'll be for your best. Let's bow together. Let's pray. Before I pray, let me just speak to your hearts. My encouragement to you this morning is for you to be honest with God in this moment of quietness. Don't fake it. Things aren't going well in your life. You're struggling in some area. He knows it. You know it. Admit it. You think you're a grasshopper in the sight of God. He's able to take care of you. All he's simply saying in two simple words is, trust me. Trust me. Father, help. Help us. We are by nature rebels. We are by nature selfish. And we are by nature refuse correction or hard to find honesty before you with our own problems that we need to confess. Lord, help us release, surrender, acknowledge to you where we need help. Certainly at Kentwood Baptist Church, we don't want to have a group of your people that are developing a hard heart. I don't know what those tests might be, but I know they're there. And if they're not here now, they'll come back soon. So, Father, forgive us for running. Forgive us for ignoring you. But help us, Lord, to learn to come to you and experience the the joy of the rest that you promise, even in those difficult times. In the name of Christ, for his glory, and for our own good, we pray. Amen.